One of the things that I've appreciated about working with Pastor Holcomb is the selection of the songs immediately before we turn to the Word, songs that are asking the Lord's blessing on the preaching of the Word, such as we just sang this morning. I'm going to ask you to join with me in prayer as well now as we wait on the Lord, as we listen to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, indeed, we would wait on You this morning to speak to us and minister to us in a way that would capture our hearts, our minds, our imagination. We need to be washed clean, every one of us. We need to plunge deep into the places and find that You are deeper still. We need for You to preserve us, to make us alive and make us new, and to set Your glory and to set Your purposes ever before us, that our identities would be found in Christ and in Christ alone, that our hearts would then be made glad as we turn to You in faith. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, O Holy Spirit. Come, God our Father. Meet with us and commune with us this morning as we turn our attention to Your Word. Speak, O Lord, for we are listening. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you open in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Psalms and to chapter 16. Some of you will remember that we started a little sort of a miniature sermon series through the book of the Psalms. We'll be in here 9 weeks, so that's 8 more to go, really carry us through the rest of the summer. We're going to do 2 Psalms from book 1, 2 Psalms from book 2, 2 Psalms from book 3, 2 Psalms from book 4, and how many from book 5? 1, sorry. Just 1, because we're out of time. So that's how it's going to go. So Psalm chapter 16 this morning. This is a part of the first book of the Psalms. Here our psalmist confesses his confidence in the Lord. This is what a Godward life begins to look like and take shape as he dives deep and plunges down into the deep places. A miktam of David, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let Your Holy One see decay or corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, if you were to ask me what is your favorite psalm, each of us have favorite places, I suppose, or go-to places in the Bible that have a way of hitting their mark, hitting their target. Sometimes when we sort of wish they wouldn't, but they do anyway. Psalm 16 has long been something of a favorite for Anna and for me. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. This has nurtured our soul and our heart in some very hard times over the course of our 20-some years of marriage and ministry. You notice that text there, there's 11 verses, and you can discern a pattern. There's something of a rhythmic pattern here in the text that stands out to us, and we will look at this under 3 or 4 headings there that you see in your outline. Before we do that, let me just a quick word about that little word, miktam. Maybe that's probably the first time for some of us to bump up against that word in our study of the Bible. You see that in the superscript there, that small little verse there. I think I've mentioned before, most of the time in the Hebrew Bible, that little superscript is actually verse 1, and then the rest of them are always a verse off from how we have it. A miktam of David. What does it mean? The answer is, we don't have any idea. Verse 1 through 3. David begins by expressing his confidence in God. See that in your outline there. David's confidence in God. Now, quite often, we can find, in fact, if you were just to do a cursory little glance of your Bible, particularly of the Psalms, you go through there and you'll find where David writes in that superscript a little description of the context of him writing that particular psalm. Maybe he wrote this psalm, we'll say a psalm of David, when he was in the cave of Adullam, or when he was on the run from from Saul, or a psalm of David when faithful Nathan came to him and helped him see and reveal his sin, and so on and so forth. We don't have that in Psalm 16. In fact, in the majority of the Psalms, we don't necessarily have the exact or precise context of its writing. And when that happens, we don't have the information. It's meant to promote something of a universal experience. In other words, this is something that each of us, to one degree or another, will or are or have gone through. The kinds of things that David is expressing here capture the heart and mind and the imagination of everybody that will read it. David is writing something that is universally true, and he begins by confessing his absolute confidence and faith in the living God. His absolute confidence and faith in the living God. Where does the kind of faith, as David would say here in verse 8, where he says, I cannot be shaken, that's the whole thing. That's the whole thing here. Where does the kind of faith that cannot be shaken, where does that come from? It's a question that we can ask as we dive into this text. You might have noticed that it comes from three places. The kind of faith that cannot be shaken, the faith that is an overcoming faith, the sort of faith that we might characterize as a victorious faith, the kind of faith that sets a person on a whole new path of joy and peace in Christ, overcoming the sin that would easily entangle them, that sort of unshakable faith, where does that come from? Is that something for you, I would ask, that you desire as a man or a woman or a child of God? Where does all this come from? It comes from three places in those first couple of verses. Number one, you may have noticed there, it comes from a God who is a refuge. Preserve me, O God, in verse 1, for in you I take refuge. A kind of faith that is unshakable. Biblical Christianity, biblical faith comes from a place, comes from a God who is a refuge. The Psalms all over the place introduce this idea of a refuge. What is a refuge? It is a tower. Very famously, Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Going back some years, I was serving at a church in North Carolina, and there was a parachurch Christian ministry that's got missionaries around the world, and they were having their annual meetings for their work and for their mission. All their missionaries came back, and they were having their annual meetings in a place not very far from where we lived. And in God's kindness, they invited me to come and speak each morning. So myself and a musician, we went and we led the worship services and so forth. And I had something all teed up, ready to go for each of those mornings. And then about 2 weeks before we were to begin, they called, the person that was organizing all of their work called and told me all of these things that were happening among these really key leaders. This wasn't a particularly large mission, though. It was international, but it wasn't the largest of all missions and organizations. They had sort of broken off of one of the main ones to do a very particular work. And that group of people, among their key leaders, they were going through all manner. Somebody had just been diagnosed stage 4, stage 5 cancer, wasn't likely to survive very long. Another had just been a child of theirs had just been born, severe disabilities. Not likely this child would. So they just went through this list of everything. So we're coming together, and our people are scattered internally, meaning their hearts and their minds are all over the place. They're dealing with really, really hard things. And this, I just want you to know, that's what you're walking into in next month when we're all here. So I quickly changed what I had originally written and planned. And some of you know that I like to plan things, at least for pastoral ministry, long in advance. And this was a quick sort of shift over to someplace else. And I quickly determined through, I think, the Lord's prompting to dive very deeply into Psalm 91. And that text, what I just read, that echoes with our own text in Psalm 16, a place of refuge. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Lord. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom is all my trust. A refuge is a shelter. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark, never failing. A refuge is a place of trust, a place of peace and rest. That's why David says, this is my God, preserve me, for I take refuge in you. Some of us need to go and remember that in Christ alone we may come and take refuge. That's where a kind of faith that would make David say in verse 8, I will not be shaken. That kind of faith comes from an active, conscious, consistent running to the living God as your refuge. Secondly, it comes from a God who is personal. I will say to the Lord, you are my God. A personal salvation. Biblical Christianity is never satisfied with the conceptual, with the ethereal. There's something that's out there. Biblical Christianity is never satisfied with a concept or something that's out there, some sort of impersonal force. This was the dominant idea of the 1700s. The middle part and the latter half of the 1700s. This was the dominant worldview among English-speaking people in the second half of the 1700s. And it's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is never satisfied with an impersonal force out there who sets things into motion. And it's also not something that is true only of the community. In other words, biblical Christianity is not satisfied with being connected to a church as though being connected to a church makes a person a Christian. It doesn't. Biblical Christianity, though always experienced through the community of the redeemed, always experienced that way, is always a personal faith. I will say, this is David. This is David in probably some really hard times of his life recounting this. I will say, you are my God. It's where a faith that cannot be shaken comes from. And third, David confesses that this life offers me nothing good. Not really. Nothing in this life can last. Do you see him say that? I have no good apart from you. I may have all the riches in the earth, but apart from God, I have no good. apart from a vibrant relationship and commitment to Christ, I have no good. As the author of Ecclesiastes would say, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Now, David is certainly not saying that there's nothing in this life that's worth pursuing, or that this life is meant for misery. He's not saying that. That there's no blessing, there's no joy, there's no worthy pursuit in this life. He's not saying any of that, but he is saying that none of those things can satisfy if they are not enjoyed in a way that culminates in the joy of the Lord. None of those things can satisfy. All the riches, all the blessings, none of them will satisfy if they are not enjoyed, ultimately culminating in the joy of the Lord. Why might God bless you? Those of you that are married and you have prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, give us a child. And eventually, in surprising timing, the Lord gave you a child. Why did he satisfy that? Why did he give you the longing of that desire? Answer, so that you might take joy in him. Oh, Lord, give me that new job, that new career opportunity, that new advancement. Why does God give that to you? He does that so that you might learn to take joy ultimately in him. Many of you have worked and labored for many years, and you have had a successful opportunity to retire. We say, oh, it's time for the good life. It's true. Where must your joy ultimately culminate? Why has God blessed you with the grace of retirement? So that you might take your joy in the Lord. And that joy will come when we are men and women actively committed to serving his purposes. David says, I've got all this kingdom. I've got all these riches. I've got all of these servants. I've got this army I can go conquer. I have no good apart from you. Nothing I desire on the earth can satisfy. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, there are two verses to be heard in verse 3 there. The first is David's as he looks upon the people of God's own heritage. Those are the saints in the land. It's one of the rare places the New Testament or the Old Testament uses the word saints. That's because of the second voice that we are meant to hear in this passage, in this verse. The second voice is that of God himself. It is God who to this day looks upon his saints, those who are covered in his righteousness. That's what a saint is, you know. A saint is not a super Christian, right? A saint is not somebody that generations later we decide, well, that person 400 years ago, he was now a saint or she was a saint. No. The more biblical scriptural concept of sainthood is everyone who is covered in the precious blood of the Lamb. If you are in Christ, then you are, in biblical terms, a saint. So that God looks upon the land and he sees those who belong to him by faith. As for the saints in the land, they are my delight. They are the one in whom is all my delight. Think of Zephaniah, chapter 3. These are the ones I sing over these people. I shout loudly and sing and rejoice over my people. David is picking up on that. We're meant to hear God's voice when he looks upon the saints of the earth. These are the ones in whom is all my delight. What makes God happy? What makes God take delight? Answer, his own people, the church, in all the ages. David is confessing this confidence. That's how this miktam, whatever that is, this poem of David begins with a confidence in God. Secondly, then, look how he gets into the real life business. He goes down into the weeds of real life, verses 4 through 6, and the competing affections that David experiences. The sorrows of those, verse 4, who run after another god, or who run after other gods, shall multiply. Let me just camp it here for a minute. This is one of these texts that when I read this text, I must say in my flesh, I don't want to hear verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply. In the original, the word gods doesn't exist. Not in the original Hebrew. We supply that in context. But the other gods of Psalm 16:4 is sin itself. Those who run after this, God says their sorrows will. That's a promise. They will multiply. Not just another God, for there is no other God. He has no rivals. Those who would chase after sin, God will multiply their sorrows. There's a little nod here, a quiet little echo from when sin was first introduced into the world. In Genesis chapter 3, after man fell and his relationship with God was severed and required a redeemer, when that happened, do you remember what God said to the woman? I will multiply, there it is, I will surely multiply your pain. Specifically says, in childbirth. Well, here, that reality is explicitly expanded to all peoples, the sorrows of those who run after another god, who run after sin. The sorrows of that person will surely multiply. Now listen, let me dive into this, because I love you. When we coddle our sin, when we nurture our sin, I love Shark Week. I don't like Shark Fest as much. It's all about the sharks that bite people. Shark Fest is the science. Sorry, Shark Week is the science one. And it lasts for a whole week, and I love it. Usually, matter of fact, by the time fall and winter starts to come around, it gets a little cold outside. Not that it really gets cold here, but we pretend it does. And I start missing the beach a little bit and missing the ocean. And so I go back and I watch the old episodes of Shark Week so I can see that beautiful blue water. And every year there is this incessant search for where the white sharks give birth and where they nurture their babies. They call it the shark nurseries or the white shark nurseries. And they think they have found two or three of them around the world, these little coves of warm water that are safe and protected where nobody sees them and nobody knows that they're there. They can, if you will, hide their little baby pup sharks from the rest of the world until those sharks are well nurtured and now able to go out and devour the things. When we nurture our sin, when we coddle our sin, when we nurture it, when we hide our sin from God, when we make peace with our sin and befriend it, or when we run after it, the Lord will surely multiply our sorrow. To run after sin, that is a conscious pursuit. That is an aggressive pursuit. And more often than not, that is a deceptive pursuit. And where we coddle our sin, God says to us, your sorrows shall multiply. God is telling us a hard truth, but an important truth. The unbridled holiness of God is the voice to hear in verse 4. I will not have the coddling of sin in my church. And the gospel that is empty of God's holiness and teases his hatred of sin is playing at Christianity. And it will always be revealed by making friends with our sin. Do you see, sin always offers pleasure in its one hand. In its left hand, sin always offers pleasure. But it never shows you the other hand, where God multiplies the sorrows of the unrepentant. As John Owen once said, be killing sin, or it be killing you. And God is saying to us, I will not tolerate the coddling of sin among my people. If we go back and read Joshua chapter 7, we will see how seriously God deals with the coddling of sin among his people. And he will by no means clear the guilty, and he will surely not be mocked by the coddling of sin, the nurturing of sin, the sweeping under the rug of a double life. Be killing sin, or be sure of this, it will be killing you. But there's a contrast here. A competing affection. What about those who are indeed sinners in every way, yet they have Christ and they are putting their sin to death by the grace of the Holy Spirit? What about them? Look at verse 5. The Lord is my portion and my cup. Pronouns, pay attention to them. The Lord is whose portion? My portion. The Lord is whose cup? My cup. And then we turn that question around. Who is my portion? Who is my cup? The Lord is. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. Pastor Holcomb mentioned Corrie Ten Boom, who's buried very near where my mother is buried, just a few plots away. She and her sister Betsy walking towards Ravensbrook, off the train through the snowy trail. This was not their first time to be in such a camp, miserable, fleas. And as they were beaten down and broken and on their way into that camp, there was a surprising joy that fell over Betsy, who was up front. She turned back to her sister, said, look at that. But think on this. We are in Christ more than conquerors. The bubble over their head, yes, even in that miserable place, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And that is because of his confessing confidence in verses 7, 8, and 9. I have set, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. And what's the result? My heart is glad. That's right. My whole being rejoices, and my flesh dwells secure. Joseph Carl was a commentator generations ago, said this thought: the Lord is at my right hand. I've always set the Lord continually before me. This thought keeps us from turning one way or the other. We need to remember the words of the great hymn: I need thee every hour. Lord, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. David here in verses 7 through 9 is pausing to remember who he is before the face of God. He's remembering that he cannot be shaken because the living God is for him. He cannot be shaken because the living God is not against him. Over here in the prayer room, we were praying as we always do before the worship service. And this passage came to mind for me back there. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. David, lines, boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places because the living God is not against him, but the living God is for him, and his ways are unsearchable. They're inscrutable, and he is perfect in all his ways. That's why David, like you, if you are in Christ, is more than a conqueror, not in his own strength, but by the relenting supply of grace that comes from God the Father. And then finally, the resurrection. Considering the resurrection. Here's why David is glad. Here's why David can cut through all of it and come to a whole new place of being satisfied in Christ. It's why the lines are in beautiful places. It's why he has an inheritance that is itself a beautiful thing. Verse 10, because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see decay or see corruption. Listen, in the Psalms, like the rest of the prophetic places in the Old Testament, there are two stages of fulfillment. Do you know that? There's two stages. Sometimes we refer to that as the immediate and the greater fulfillment. David is personally taking solace in the secure arms of his great God, of our great God. But I want you to see something greater still. Here, turn forward in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 13 at verse 32. If you can't find that quickly, it goes like this. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. So get there in your Bibles. Go to chapter 13. I want you to see how the New Testament brings and allows us to see and understand and lay hold of a greater fulfillment of the old. We all want to see and understand the Old Testament in the light of the new. And here it is. This is the Apostle Paul preaching a long sermon. He's with some other people, and he preaches this great, big, long sermon. And finally, he reaches verse 32, Acts 13, verse 32. He says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he says in another psalm, Psalm 16, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" For David, after he had served purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Do you see? Whatever change you may have, the shackles, there is no sin with such a stronghold over the man of God that they cannot be shattered. And that's because the power of the resurrection. God did not let his Holy One, his own Son, see decay. But he raised him up for our justification. This is about the power of Christ and the grace of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection to reverse the natural order of things. It's the light of the resurrection, a resurrection that shines back onto Psalm 16 in your presence. Not in the presence of sin, not in the presence of death or decay or the old self, but in your presence is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. This is the power of the resurrection, bubbling up in Psalm 16, to break the bondage and destroy the chains of sin and temptation and corruption and death itself. The resurrection, the hope of verse 10, is what reverses the problem of verse 4. And the multiplied sorrows brings everything into focus and presents the beautiful Christ as the joy and the longing of the sin-stained sinner who might forget what lies behind and press on in newness of life to walk in obedience and to walk in the crowning joy of a resurrected Savior. This is what I want for this church. Let's pray. Our Father, give us Christ. Give us much of Christ. Would you come and intervene? Yes, even in our darkest places, and give us Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, stir us up, mix us about, that we might see, that we might forsake the sin that would easily entangle us. We don't want to be men and women of verse 4, sorrows of those who run after these gods might multiply. Oh, you promise it, and you will not take their names upon your lips. In their sacrifices, their blood offerings, you'll not accept them and pour them out. For they're coddling and making friends with their sin, providing it a nursery. Oh, Father, would you reach into the darkest places of our hearts? Would you reveal and shine the light of your gospel? This might be a place where the gospel will do its work in profound ways. Even we might naturally resist it. Overcome us, O God. Break through the outer shell and make us alive and renewed again. For we are more than conquerors in Christ. And therefore the boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places, and we rejoice in the many blessings that are ours in Christ, because they will culminate in the joy of the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, heal us, we ask, for your great glory's sake, for the witness of this church, for the promotion of your gospel, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you rise and receive a benediction. Now grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore.